John chapter 16. This morning I am going to pick up with you again our series of messages entitled Welcome, Holy Spirit. A series that I guess we started in March and been preaching on and off, not every week, but on and off, that's focusing on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. My desire as a preacher and as a pastor is to provide you with a biblically sound foundation for understanding who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, so that there would develop within you a hunger, a familiarity with who he is, but a hunger for the Holy Spirit in your life that would come forth in a cry, welcome, welcome, Holy Spirit. Welcome into my life, Holy Spirit. Welcome into our church, Holy Spirit. Welcome into our valley, Holy Spirit. The early church was saturated with the Holy Spirit. That saturation enabled them to turn a world upside down. They certainly didn't do it on their own. No way could they have turned a world upside down on their own power, their own ability, their own programming, their own machinery. It took God working through them. They understood that. We believe that God wants to do something supernatural throughout this area, throughout this region. And it will not happen simply because we came up with the most creative plan. It won't happen because we came up with the best programming, although those things are certainly part of the process. I believe that God uses those things. Pastor Sean and I were talking about this and sharing with me. He's been reading a book and it's so encouraging him about God using the creativity, but it's his creativity that he gives people to use through the Holy Spirit. Some of that creativity is showing up in the way we're going to be changing and doing some things differently. We're excited about that. But we're required to have that same saturation of the Spirit in the 21st century as they did in the first century if we're to see God do something in our valley. So that's what this series is about, is preparing you for that, to understand who he is and what he does, and then desiring his work in your life. So if you'd stand with me, please. We're in John 16. I want to read a few verses beginning at verse 5. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Jesus, teaching his disciples, says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." We are back here in this section of Scripture that begins in chapter 13 and continues through. And it's often called the upper room discourse, because it's the teaching that Jesus gives his disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed. It begins in chapter 13 where he washes their feet. And then it continues through the celebration of Passover and then Judas going out into the night to betray him. And then Jesus begins to teach and prepare his disciples that he's leaving. He wants to get them ready for his departure. And he wants them to understand that it's a good thing. I'm not sure they're seeing the good part of the good thing. They're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with grief. They're overwhelmed with fear. They're confused. This Jesus who had been with them for 3 years, who had been their friend, their support, their rabbi, their teacher, their guide, their corrector, their encourager, their miracle worker, their healer, everything that he is to them, he said, "I'm leaving." And so they're not getting this is a good thing. They don't understand that it's good, but Jesus said it's good because of this. If I go away, then I can send you the counselor. Now, two chapters before, he's already told them that this counselor is just like me. I'm sending you another counselor, another just like me. Everything I've been to you, he will be too. But it will be better. because I've been with you, he's going to be in you forever. So it's a good thing, because if I go, I will send him to you. This one that, as Jews, they knew about, this one who is connected, as we looked at those two messages about the disciples' lens, this one who is connected with life, who is linked with wisdom, who's associated with power, who's related to transformation, who's connected to prophecy, who's linked with freedom and deliverance. This one who came on individuals is now going to come on the disciples. This one they read about is now going to be in them. It's a good thing that I'm going away. I'm not sure they got it until afterwards. They're still not figuring it out. But Jesus said, it's all right. I know you can't get it all now, but when he comes, he'll make it very clear to you. And we know what happened. When the Holy Spirit came on them, first when Jesus breathed on them on Resurrection Day and said, receive Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit of God came on them in Acts chapter 2, a power, both the indwelling and the outpouring together, saturated in the Spirit. They got it. And they turned the world upside down. It's good that I'm going away, Jesus said. And then Jesus launches into a discussion about what the Holy Spirit is going to do, not in them, but in the world. And this is different, because up until this point, almost without exception, Jesus' teaching on the Spirit. And the reason we're here in 14, 15, and 16 is because this is the lengthiest discussion Jesus gives on the Holy Spirit that's recorded in Scripture. But up until this point, it's almost always been about, here's what the Spirit's going to do in you, and you, and you, and you, in the faithful, in the church, in the believers. But here, Jesus shifts gears and says, let me tell you something else the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to do something in the world. Now, it's not as if the Holy Spirit has not done something in the world before. If you read the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and go through them, you'll find that often the Holy Spirit would use the disciples, the prophets, to preach a prophecy to the nations around them. We also know there are times when the Holy Spirit actually came on people in the world and used them to prophesy to the church or to the faithful. Remember Balaam in the book of Numbers. Balaam was in no way, shape, or form a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a pagan prophet that was a prophet for hire. You paid him a price, he got his demonic stuff, and he prophesied. But in this case, the Holy Spirit came on Balaam, and it says so. It says the Spirit filled him. The Spirit came on him, and he prophesied truly. Which, by the way, here's an aside. Balaam had the anointing. Just be careful the next time you become enamored with somebody who has the anointing. It does not mean that they're of the Lord. It does not mean that they have a godly life. Sometimes in our pursuit of God, we grab and gravitate after everything that smacks of the anointing instead of being discerning. Not everything. It could be of God, but that doesn't mean the person lives for God. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom. Jesus said, there'll be many who will say, didn't we do prophesy in your name, do mighty miracles in your name? I never knew you. Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. That's just an aside. Just a thought. Be careful. Not every anointing validates, if you will, the person's character. Now, I believe we're supposed to have both fruit and gifts. Maturity and ministry. Holiness and healing. Power and purity. It's not supposed to be either or, it's supposed to be both and. But just be careful, because the Scripture says that in the last days there's going to be a lot of false prophets. There's going to be a lot of people that are claiming to be something. And God might actually, remember, God used a donkey to speak. So just because there's an anointing, check it out. Does it line up with this, and does their life bear fruit? Okay, that's an aside. Let's come back to this one. So Jesus here begins to speak about the Spirit's work in the world, something unique. And what he says is that when the Spirit comes in the world, what he's going to do, verse 8, he will convict the world of three things. He'll convict the world of guilt with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That word convict is a good word. Often we think of the word convict in the sense, oh, I feel convicted. But the word convict that's translated here as convict is actually a legal term that was used in the first century. Now, some of you are old enough to remember, keep coming, Perry Mason. Some of you remember him? The Perry Mason shows were so consistent. The first 30 minutes, somebody gets killed, somebody gets blamed, all the evidence points to that person, and Perry Mason takes the impossible case. He did this like 300 times, okay? It got a little familiar here. 300 cases. I mean, he ran for years, and they did 30 more movies. And then the last 30 minutes is Perry Mason finding all the clues along with Paul Drake, finding all the clues with Della Street just coming alongside to help, to find out who really done it. And usually it would culminate in the courtroom when Perry Mason would have somebody on the stand. And you saw Hamilton Berger, the poor hapless district attorney, his little eyes bugging out of his head, because Perry would go on what appeared to him to be a fishing trip, a fishing expedition, and he'd get up there, this is irrelevant, this is not immaterial, and the judge would go, overruled or sustained or whatever, and then Perry would get to the point where he would look and he'd go, isn't it true, Mrs. Forrest, that you were there? And he would not go ballistic, he would just, I mean, Berger's going crazy, but Perry would just that steady doom, 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 until finally the person on the stand goes, I did it! And tears are streaming. Or Perry would be going this way, and at the last minute, he would turn to somebody in the crowd. And isn't it true, Mr. Johnson, that your gun was found there? And then he'd run out, and the bailiff would grab him at the end, and he'd be guilty. You know the story, okay? Perry Mason, according to the records, only lost 3 cases. And of the 3, 1 got overturned on appeal. And Della Street said in the late 1990s when she was interviewed, the other 2 actually were declared mistrials and he won them all. Imagine if for a moment that Hamilton Berger and Perry Mason had their roles reversed. And Perry Mason was the prosecuting attorney that won every time. That is the image of what's going on here in this passage. The Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney. And he's bringing the world up as the defendant for charges. Now, the idea of a lawsuit is not unfamiliar to Scripture. In the Old Testament prophets, you'll find what's called a lawsuit oracle, in which God hauls his people before the court for their unfaithfulness to covenant. Here, the Holy Spirit is going to do this to the world. The Holy Spirit is going to take the world and put it in the courtroom and put it as the defendant and begin to show step by step by step until finally the world squeals and says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in the world. So let's take a look at the 3 charges that the Holy Spirit brings up against the world. The first one is this, that he will convict the world in regard to sin. Because people do not believe in me. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man, referring to Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all people for all have sinned. Kurt often sends me emails, and at the bottom, is it Chesterton that says this? That the depravity of man, the depravity of humanity, ought to be the most agreed upon truth of God. Just look around you. Listen to the news. Hop on the internet. Pick up a newspaper. The Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the indictment of Scripture. But the world doesn't want to hear that. The world doesn't want to know that. It's as if the world is going like this. La, 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 la. Talk to the hand. Face isn't listening. But at its very core, the world has fallen into that same sin of Adam, in that the world wants to play God and wants to reject the true God. Go all the way back, that when Satan said to Adam and Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So at the very core of humanity, this sin-bent This sin tendency, this sin propensity, there's a drive that we have that says, I choose. I decide what's best for me. I am the master of my own fate, the ruler of my own life. Nobody tells me what I can and can't do. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to drive home that truth to the world and to convict the world of its sin. That the world has rebelled against God. And even though the world tries everything it can to avoid that fact, Senator Patrick Monahan, the late Senator Patrick Monahan, some of you remember him, he said that humanity has been defining deviancy downward. See, what we're doing is we're redefining what sin is. We're redefining what deviancy is because then I won't feel guilty. The problem is that even if you define it differently inside you, you still know that what you're doing is wrong. I have couples when I do premarital counseling that will sit with me and we'll begin chatting and I'll discover that they're living together and I'll begin to talk to them about God's standard of sexuality. And even though they've done it for years, they will blush. Why? Because inside them, the Holy Spirit is convicting them. The Holy Spirit is saying, what you're doing is wrong. I've shared with you an example that took place, and I'll share it again, but took place when I was in high school. I was part of a jazz choir, and we would travel and sing. And I remember staying at a friend's house near West Seneca. There were four of us there, and three of the guys were starting to drink. And they tried to make me drink. And I said, no, I don't drink. And they kept pushing. And finally, in the last time, I said, I don't drink. And one of the guys that was known for being a real strong drinker looked at me and goes, I wish I could say no. See, inside of him, even though he wanted to get me to do it, the reason he wanted me to get me to do it is because he did not want to feel guilty inside for doing what he was doing. The reason the world hates us is that Jesus Christ in us as salt and light brings conviction to the world. So if they can shut the church up, if they can stop us from standing on street corners and proclaiming the good news, they think that they can redefine deviancy, they can come up with a new definition for sin and all of this stuff so they won't feel it. But the Holy Spirit is continuing to drive home the truth. Guilty. Guilty. And isn't it true, world, that you were there the night? And isn't it true, world? And the Holy Spirit keeps driving home that point. Now, as the church, we could sit here and go, oh, that's right. That sinful world. But let me ask you this. Have you and I ever been guilty of doing what we're not supposed to do? Have you and I ever been guilty of wanting our way instead of God's way? What are you saying, Pastor? What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit's conviction is not just for the world out there. It's for the world that still lives in here. Because there's still in me and in you a BC part of us. Call it the old man. Call it the sin nature. Call it what you will. There's still part of that thing in me that says, I want what I want, and I want it now. And that world in me, that BC in me that has not yet become AD, that BC in me that has not yet been transformed by the gospel, that BC, the Holy Spirit comes and puts conviction on me. And it's easy for me to point my fingers at everybody else because they're more worldly than I am, but God's standard is not us. God's standard is himself. God's standard isn't how I define deviancy or sin. God's standard is how the Word of God defines it. And in those areas in my life and in those areas in your life, wherever the world is, whether the world is out there or the world is still in here, the Holy Spirit is driving home the truth until we bow and say, yes, I'm guilty. I stand condemned. And just like Perry Mason, the Holy Spirit won't stop until he gets that cry on that stand. Yes, I'm guilty. Guilty of sin. But it isn't just sin. It's sin, it says, because they do not believe in me. Jesus comes and he is the salvation provided by God. And our refusal to bow before God culminates and summarizes in the world's refusal to accept Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. The only means. They refuse to believe the truth. Certainly Jesus in the first century saw so many of the religious people that put their fingers in their ears and refused to listen to his message. And it ultimately resulted in his death on the cross. They did not believe in me. Now we might say, but Pastor, I'm a Christian, and I do believe in Jesus, and I agree we do. But when we're gut level honest, in those areas of our life where the world still exists, do we believe in him so that he is Savior and Lord? Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came on Peter and he preached at Pentecost? And he gets to the end of his message and he says, God has made him whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And it says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And so are those areas in my life where the world still exists? Are those areas in my life where I have not believed in him in that area? Where I'm still struggling with lust or fear or unforgiveness and anger and self-will? Are there still those areas? Because those are the areas the Holy Spirit will go, I'm not letting you go until you bow. I'm not letting you go until you confess, until you break down on that stand and say, yes, I stand guilty. That's what he wants. He wants to produce that in you and in me. What's the second charge the Holy Spirit brings? According to our text here in verse 10, it's in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. Just for a minute, think how ridiculous it sounds that some guy about 30 to 33 years of age in the backwaters of a Roman Empire gets killed as a criminal on a cross, and we believe he is God's way of producing righteousness in us. And when you think of that, in our technologically savvy world with iPods and iPads and iPhones and all the stuff that we can do, isn't that a little bit antiquated? It takes the Holy Spirit to show us that heaven and earth kissed at the cross. It takes the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in human wisdom, but in the power of God. And in chapter 1, the whole section from 18 on of 1 Corinthians is about the cross. But think about how crazy it seems if you were to go to some sophisticated person on a college campus somewhere and say, oh, by the way, this guy who got killed, put to death by Pilate on the backside of the Roman Empire, claimed to be the Son of God, he is the way you're put in right relationship with God. Yeah. Right. But when the Holy Spirit brings home the reality of sin and the need for a Savior, then the Holy Spirit shows the power of the cross as the only way of salvation and restoration. Then all of a sudden it makes sense. It clicks. This is God's way of righteousness. To the Jew, it's foolishness or stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. It's utterly ridiculous. But to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. And the world needs to be confronted with that truth in love, to be confronted with that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except through the name of Jesus Christ. That there is salvation found in no one else, that there is only one mediator between God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. That there is a divine exchange that takes place at the cross where he takes my sin and the punishment for my sin, and I receive his righteousness. Now, he said, righteousness because I go to the Father. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, it was vindication. Everything he said about himself is true. And you can bank it. It's a guaranteed, ironclad guarantee. Jesus Christ is the Savior and the one that makes us right. Now, again, church, you could say, yeah, that's true. Hallelujah, I'm saved. I believe that. I have my eyes open. Hallelujah. But let me ask you this. So I was putting this message together. I was praying and preparing, and I saw how it connected to the world. But then the Holy Spirit began to show me how it connects to us. Because the church, too, needs to understand that Jesus is the only basis of righteousness. How many Christians do you know? Maybe if you look in the mirror, you'll find one who always are tempted to add just one more thing. so it's Jesus plus. I read my Bible all week this week. So, therefore, I must be better with God than I was last week. I gave this much money to the Lord. I served in this ministry. Can I tell you something? Your righteousness is not based on one blasted thing you can do, but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Now, does that mean we live to our heart's content? I say no, because you have not fully understood grace if that's how you live. Grace doesn't give you freedom to do what you want. Grace gives you freedom to do what you ought. Because when you understand grace, you understand that to walk back into sin is to put yourself back into bondage. It's to walk in the flesh instead of in the spirit, and it's to put you right back in the mess you were. Why would you ever want to do that? But Christian, if you don't hear this, Jesus is your righteousness at salvation. Jesus is your righteousness at sanctification, and Jesus is your righteousness at glorification from start to finish. It's about Jesus and what he did at the cross. And every time you and I want to add one more thing, we cheapen the cross. We diminish the price that Jesus paid at the cross. I will glory, the song goes, in the cross. In the cross. Because that is the basis of righteousness. I cannot tell you how many yo-yo Christians I have met. Loves me not. Loves me not. Loves me not. Based upon their performance instead of his. There is not one thing you can do to make him love you more, and there's not one thing you can do to get him to love you less, because his love was never based upon you, but upon him, and he doesn't change. That's why Paul could say, I'm persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything is based upon what Jesus did, and then in response to that, Paul says, now offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Not to get you acceptable, not to bring you into a right place, but because he has made you right, you begin to live right. Do you see how this works? This isn't just the Holy Spirit convicting the world out there that Jesus is the only means of righteousness. It is convicting the world in us that Jesus is the only righteousness. When God's Spirit opens your eyes to see what God has done in Christ, it will liberate you in your Christian life. You will go from being a miserable believer, striving harder and harder to be gooder and gooder. Frustrated at, yeah, I got it today, so I met the standard. Oh, I'm good today. Oh, I blew it. Oh, I failed. I'm awful tomorrow. Oh, I'm a worm. Okay, I'll try harder the next day. And it becomes all about you, doesn't it? But isn't that going back to what sin is all about? It's all about me. It's not all about me. It never has been all about me, much to my chagrin. But it hasn't been. It's about him. It's about him. So we too need to allow the Holy Spirit in both of these areas so far. When you and I are beginning to walk in a way that's worldly, when we're beginning to walk in a way that doesn't line up with the Word, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, we want to be responsive and receptive to the Holy Spirit's work. We don't want to plug our ears and say no. We want to stay so fresh and so sensitive that we're willing to say, oh yes, Lord, I repent. With godly sorrow. Work in my life. Change me. You will be shocked at how much the Lord shows you where you are running your life. It's been a pretty eye-opening experience putting this message together. Like, oh, yuck. Oh, yuck. Lord, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. I couldn't do that if I'm in the Perry Mason show, but I can here. I need you. Because yes, you do. It's just a new revelation of his grace this week, a newer and deeper, fuller understanding of, wow, he is my righteousness. He is my righteousness. And the third charge, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, Isaiah 53 says, we considered him stricken of God, smitten by him. In other words, when they saw Jesus die on the cross, they were convinced he was the guilty one being judged. What they didn't understand is the one who was being judged was not Jesus, it was Satan. Now, you and I, when we think of the devil and we think of Jesus defeating him at the cross, we go, yeah, it was a defeat. Yeah, it was. And it was. Don't get me wrong. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Acts chapter 10, he went about doing good, healing all who were sick and oppressed by the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, that he removed the power of him who had the power of death. Colossians chapter 2, that he spoiled all the principalities and powers, triumphing over them by the cross. No question about it, the cross was a defeat of Satan. It was D-Day for Satan. But it was more. Jesus said it was judgment time. Because you see, up until that point in time, from the creation, actually from the fall of Adam up into the cross, there was a prosecuting attorney, and it was not the Holy Spirit. The prosecuting attorney was the accuser of the brethren. The prosecuting attorney was the devil himself, that great dragon who continually brought charges against God's elect, and he had every right to do so because we were guilty. All of those sacrifices did not, Hebrews say, remove sin. All it did was push it forward. Because if it was successful, then there would be no need for another sacrifice. But they weren't successful. And so every year, the devil had every right to go up and say to God, they're guilty. Isn't it true, Adam? And isn't it true, Eve, that you willingly chose to eat that fruit? They stand guilty as the head of the human race. The human race is guilty, guilty, guilty. Judge, you've got to hold them. They're guilty. You've got to sentence them. Again and again and again. Every wicked thought, every failed thing, everything that the world did, Satan came up again and again, accuse, 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 until the day that Jesus stood there and said, it is finished. And at that point in time, it is finished, meant paid in full, and all of the debt is wiped out. And so the next time the devil came, ready to do it again, guilty, 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 Jesus lives, ever lives to make intercession, says, not guilty, I paid the price. He lost his place. Read about it in Revelation chapter 12, where there's a battle in heaven and a third of the angels and the devil. And I know often some people look at Revelation and see it all future. It's not. Revelation 12 is a past event. It was when Jesus was born, Jesus died and raised from the dead, and Satan was defeated, and therefore they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. He has lost. It was a judgment. But it was not a judgment against the church. It was not a judgment against Jesus. It was a judgment against the devil. We were found not guilty and forgiven, and he was found to be the liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, and he was judged and cast out. And that's what the Holy Spirit shows you. So the Holy Spirit makes it clear. World, you are sinners because you haven't believed in me. World, you're guilty of establishing your own righteousness and ignoring the righteousness I provided. World, you're guilty. You've missed this. You saw me as being judged. You've missed it. Church, to the world in you, hear the conviction of the Spirit. You haven't believed in me in this area. Repent. World, in you, hear this message as the Holy Spirit, as the prosecuting attorney, pushes it and pushes it. Don't add one thing to the cross. It is not Christ plus your achieving. It is Christ simply plus your believing what he has done. That's all it is. And then you receive. It is by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. There is no glory in it for you. Church, hear it. It was more than just a defeat. You have been declared not guilty. Satan has been found guilty. You're free to go. Free to go. So when the Holy Spirit comes, and David will bring this up, as the prosecuting attorney and drives home that, then what you respond with is guilty, Your Honor. I plead for the mercy of the court. Holy Spirit, when you convict us, your desire is to bring forth the cry of guilty so that we could be forgiven. The devil's desire is to bring forth the accusation of guilty so we would feel forsaken. The Holy Spirit, Lord, your Spirit wants to bring forth that declaration of guilty to produce godly sorrow. The devil wants to, by his accusation, bring worldly sorrow. Holy Spirit, you want to bring forth conviction. Satan wants to bring forth condemnation. Holy Spirit, your conviction is to draw us to the Lord. The devil's accusations are to drive us away from the Lord. Holy Spirit, we want your conviction. We want the world out there to feel the conviction of your Spirit, O Lord, but we, in the worldly part of us, want to be convicted too. Because you convict us so that we might be set free and healed. The enemy condemns us so that we'd be in greater bondage and hurt. Lord, your Holy Spirit brings a conviction that leads to a biblical shame. The enemy's brings toxic shame. And so we respond, we reject through the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, we reject the accuser of the brethren, and we accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit. All over this congregation, Holy Spirit, please be the prosecuting attorney. Drive home truth where we've got BC stuff in us that needs to be brought to the cross. Show us where we've done a Christ plus instead of a believing and receiving. Oh, Holy Spirit, show us where we believe the devil's lies instead of believing God's truth. Holy Spirit in the courtroom, work in our lives to bring forth that cry. Guilty, Your Honor. But I thank you that you don't leave us there, but you lead us to grace. That the conviction is meant to bring us to the cross and to the sacrifice of Christ, that we might be washed clean. And I ask, Lord, if there is anybody here who has never experienced salvation in Christ, somebody listening to the broadcast who has never accepted and been embraced by Christ, that this moment in time would be the time that they would hear the prosecuting attorney of the Holy Spirit driving home truth, and they would cry out, guilty, Your Honor. Please have mercy. Please have mercy. Thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you that you bring us to the foot of the cross. You convict us and bring us to the foot of the cross that we might kneel, that we might glory in the cross and experience the forgiveness and the freedom. Your word says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, in those areas through your Spirit that you have revealed to us that we are in rebellion, those areas in our lives that you've revealed to us are BC, those areas in our lives that you've shown us that we've had a Christ plus, we repent. We close this service, Lord, with a repentant heart. And even that is a gift of grace through your Spirit. But we repent. We repent. And I pray, O Lord, that what Jesus did would become so real through your Spirit to us, your people, and the forgiveness that you bring, that we would walk out of here not trying harder, not trying to do better, but walking in grace and truth in a way that is pleasing to you. Thank you. Go in the grace of our God, church. Remember next Sunday over at the Land.